And a very good morning. It's good to be together. Thank you for being here, all of our members, all of our visitors. We truly appreciate everyone who serves this congregation to strengthen us. David, thank you for your excellent comments before the Lord's Supper. We truly appreciate that. If you're visiting with us, please know that you're our honored guests. We have some new faces here, and we have some familiar returning guests. Whatever be the case, we are glad that you're with us. You're an encouragement to us. We pray likewise that we're an encouragement to you. Please know that you're always welcome to come back and join us whenever you might have the opportunity. If you were with us last week, you may recall that we began a very short two-part series focused on the topic of temptation. Last week, we considered the three recorded temptations of Christ when he was in the wilderness. We considered the fact that Jesus went through that as he was directed by the Spirit to go there and endure those temptations to be an example for us so we could relate to our Savior. He was a living example of how we can resist temptation. By falling back on the strength of our knowledge of Scripture, for instance, as he quoted Scripture in all three of his responses to the three different temptations. And by simply refusing to give in. Not that it's simple to do that oftentimes, but reminding us that we have the power to resist. We don't have to give in. But as I announced last week, our theme for today will be a very specific type of temptation that I think many of us struggle with from time to time, that the devil really tries to use to get to us. And it has to do with our speech, the things we say. And as I announced last week, it's not necessarily the things we say to other people. It involves the things we say about other people. You know, there's a saying that as parents, we tell our kids when someone has said something that has hurt their feelings. It's a very familiar statement. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Has there ever been a more inaccurate statement made? Because even as adults, we know very well that words can be extremely emotionally painful. And sometimes the pain from words said about us or to us would outlast any physical pain caused by a stick or a stone. And I realize why we say that to children, to try to make them feel better. You know, we are literally saying, well, at least they didn't hit you with a rock. But it really doesn't make them feel any better. And think about how destructive our language can be, not just when we say something to someone, but as we might say when we talk behind their back. Let's consider this a warning about the words that we use about one another, about other people. That God has blessed us with the ability to speak. I mean, really think about how wonderful that is and important to our existence in this world, that we can communicate with one another. God didn't have to design us that way, but he did. And since he did design us that way and gave us that ability to speak and communicate, he has communicated to us how he wants us to use that ability. To lift one another up, to encourage each other, to share love and kindness, and to share his word with others. Not to tear each other down. Not to be critical about one another to people that have no business hearing that. That's not why God blessed us with the ability to speak to one another. So we'll consider this a warning about words. Think of Jesus in the wilderness and how he resisted temptation. He refused to give in. Let's think about the fact that we can refuse to give in to that temptation to say something negative about someone else behind their back, to be critical of them to somebody that has no business or need to hear that, and acknowledge how destructive that can be. Let's begin with the words of our Savior himself. Meet me in Matthew chapter 12. Let's read verses 36 and 37. Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37, as Jesus teaches about the power of our words and their impact. Jesus says, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus speaks of the idle words that we use, the useless, meaningless, unproductive, hurtful, harmful, hateful, critical words that we use. That'll be a criteria by which he will judge us, because this is our Savior teaching. He's the one that will come back to judge us. He's being entirely transparent and honest. I will judge you based on the things you say, and as we know, the things that we do as well. And he says that we'll do something very specific on that day that we'll return to at the end of the lesson. You can mark Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, because we'll return to it at the very end of the sermon, and I'll ask you a question. And you can ponder it throughout the course of the lesson this morning, building up to that point. What will it mean to give an account of the things that we have said? What kind of conversation will that be with our Savior? That really does highlight the importance of what we say, how we say it, the words we use, not just speaking directly to someone, but speaking behind their back as well. Let's begin with some general warnings before we look at some specific red flags, some specific cautions that we don't just find in Scripture, but through practical application, ways the devil tries to tempt us to try and justify these negative things we would say about someone to someone else. And again, it's utterly important that we realize the power of our words. Think about how empty and meaningless life would be if we couldn't communicate with one another, if we couldn't speak. Again, God has given us that ability for a reason, and since He has blessed us with that ability, He has the right to tell us how to use it. Let's go to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Meet me at Colossians 4 and verse 6, because the Apostle Paul describes how we should consider our speech to help us to understand what an amazing blessing and gift that it is, and how we should then employ it. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul writes, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Let's think about the illustration that Paul makes here, that our speech should be as salt. And we've talked about the fact before extensively how salt is used in the Bible almost always in a positive way to describe a character trait, something beneficial. And here Paul uses that same illustration to describe our speech. It should be as salt. Why was salt so valuable in the ancient world? Well, it had some very important uses, and understanding those uses helps us to understand how we should use our speech. For instance, let's consider the fact that salt had healing characteristics before modern medicine, before modern antiseptics. Salt, as painful as this sounds, was used to cleanse wounds. So it had healing characteristics. And our speech has healing characteristics as well, or at least it should. God wants us to employ our speech to lift people up, to build them, to help heal them when they're down, to give them that encouragement that is so lacking in this world. So we should use our speech to heal others and not break them down. Now, we're very familiar with the fact that salt seasons food. It makes it taste better. It makes a meal more pleasurable. Well, our language and speech should bring pleasure and satisfaction and joy to others. It should enhance other people's quality of life by, again, giving them encouragement and showing that love and that kindness that adds quality to life. Again, not to discourage them, not to break them down, but to build them up. But the most important aspect of salt to the ancient world, of course, was that it was used as a preservative. So it had life-sustaining capability. So it was of the utmost importance. Just think about how preserving our speech can be. We use it to preserve relationships and build those relationships, to preserve other people's faith, to teach them about God's Word. Think about how important the words we use truly are. Why would we abuse that if we truly understand the value of our speech and how God wants us to use it? And if we use it in a way that's contrary to the way that He's taught us, we're abusing that privilege. We're abusing the blessing that He has given us if we use our speech in a negative way, whether it's speaking to somebody or talking about them behind their back. That's not why God blessed us with the ability to project our language and our thoughts to other people. So first, it's important to realize the power of our words. Secondly, let's think about the quote-unquote importance of definitions. And I included the word importance in quotations. If you're listening later at home or in the car on the road, I'm making air quotes just so you can visualize that. Let's think about the importance of definitions, because when reading and studying God's Word and seeking to understand it, definitions are vitally important. Most of the time, because God chose His words deliberately and very specifically, and it's incumbent on us to understand the meaning of each word to understand His message. And so at times we should focus on definitions. Sometimes we go back to the original Hebrew in the Old Testament, the original Greek in the New Testament. We did that in Bible class this morning, regarding the various Greek words that are translated in the English word keep or kept. And that's informative to help us understand that. But sometimes there's a risk that the devil tries to take advantage of. And this is one of those examples. Think about all the words and phrases that are used in Scripture to depict those negative things that we say about other people behind their backs. We find words such as slander, gossip, rumors, telling tales, whispering, backbiting, and the list goes on and on and on. Each one of those words or phrases has a specific definition that's important to understand, but oftentimes the devil tempts us to try to justify something negative that we want to say about somebody by trying to convince us that what we're about to say doesn't meet one of these specific definitions. I mean, how often have you thought about sharing some negative ideas or criticism about somebody to someone else and think, you know, it's not really gossip. It just doesn't seem to fit that definition. I don't really think it's slander. I'm not sure what backbiting is, but I don't think it fits that definition either. So it must be acceptable for me to say what I'm about to say. You know, there's another old saying that you may have heard before describing somebody as not being able to see the forest for the trees, which means that someone is focused on the details of a specific topic as if they're walking through a forest and just looking at each individual tree, but they're missing the grandeur of the entire forest because they're getting overwhelmed by the specific details. Well, in a sense, isn't that what the devil wants us to do when it comes to this topic? Because sometimes we focus on the details of those specific definitions and feel secure that I'm not gossiping, I'm not spreading rumors, I'm not slandering, but we miss the bigger picture, we miss the forest, that God doesn't want us to say negative things that aren't justified, that aren't necessary, that aren't encouraging, that tear people down instead of building them up. It really doesn't matter what the definition is or isn't. Is it negative? Could it have a harmful effect? We don't have to spend a lot of time trying to navigate our way through and around all these definitions. That's really the devil just trying to inspire us or lead us to find a loophole or a technicality. Thinking about definitions, here's another example of a risk, getting too specific. Think of the definition in modern legal terms of slander. Because we read in the New Testament that we should not slander one another. Well, if you go to a legal dictionary, because it is a legal term in modern times, you'd find a definition for slander that sounds something like this. Slander is something negative you say about someone else that's not true. That can't be proven. Well, if we go strictly with the modern legal definition, what that would really mean is that we could say whatever we wanted about someone, no matter how negative, how harmful, how hurtful, as long as it's true. Do you think that meets God's intent of how we're supposed to use the language, the ability to speak that He's given us? Because again, if it's negative, if it could be hurtful, if it would embarrass the person we're talking about, if it would bring shame upon the person we're talking about, if it could potentially harm the relationship between the person we're talking to and the person we're talking about, it really doesn't matter if it's true or false. I guess it does matter if it's false, because if it is, you just add another sin onto the pile of lying. But the intention is we don't say anything negative that's not justified, that we see the forest and we don't focus so specifically on the trees, just trying to find loopholes, reasons to share some dirt, some juicy piece of information that might be an interesting topic of discussion. Here's one other way to look at it. If you're sitting in Colossians chapter 4 from our prior reference, just turn one chapter back to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Meet me at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, where the Apostle Paul again brings up two very important points, two principles that really could be considered overarching to the whole topic. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Again, thinking about the criteria of the judgment, it's not just our deeds and our actions that will be judged. Because I think sometimes when we think about righteousness and sin, we think about those actions, but we're told equally we'll be judged according to the words that we use. And Paul says something very important right after he makes that point. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it how? In the name of the Lord. Let's think about our words specifically. As faithful Christians, the Apostle Paul, writing God's inspired word, is giving us a warning. Every word we say represents our Savior. Every word we say should be something that He would approve of, something that he would say if we're saying it in his name. Doesn't that shed a particularly interesting light on the topic? Again, as faithful Christians, God is listening to our words. And God tells us that everything we say, we're saying in his name. So how should we say it? We should only say those things that God would say, that Christ would have said while he was here. And it's true, at times Christ was critical of people. He criticized the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes routinely. And sometimes he did it to their face, and sometimes he did it to teach others. But it wasn't personal, and it wasn't specific. He referred to them as groups, and he did it for a very important reason, and that was to teach. And he was very, very careful as he did it. But it reminds us, everything we say, he is listening. It has to be things that he would approve of. I'd like to take us on a bit of an interesting journey and look at some red flag statements as we get a little more specific. You know, sometimes we try to justify these negative things we might say about people to others by prefacing them with these interesting statements. And I'll give you three examples of many. If we feel like we have to preface what we're about to say with one of these statements, it's probably a statement we shouldn't be making. This should be a red flag. This should be a caution. Maybe I should just talk about something else. Maybe I don't have to mention this negative information to the person that I'm speaking to. Again, maybe the devil's trying to tempt me to find a loophole or a way through all of those definitions, wanting me to focus on the trees and not seeing the forest, that what I'm about to say is negative and hurtful and would have a negative impact. So here's one example. Have you ever heard somebody literally preface a statement by saying, you know, what I'm about to say isn't gossip. It's not slander. I don't mean to hurt anybody's feelings. But why would you preface it that way if it's not gossip or slander or something you shouldn't be saying? If you feel like you have to tack this phrase onto the beginning of a statement, probably something we shouldn't be saying. And you know what? If it's not gossip or slander or backbiting or whispering or rumors or whatever the case may be, it's probably close enough that it could become that through the course of a conversation. It's a red flag. If I feel like I have to preface it and qualify it, maybe it's something that I shouldn't be saying. Here's another one that kind of gets back to those specific definitions of gossip and slander. You ever heard someone preface a statement, or have you ever prefaced a statement by saying, look, what I'm about to tell you is a fact. It's true. I saw it with my own eyes. I witnessed it. I heard it with my own ears. As if that gives us permission, again, to share anything we would want to just because it's true. Again, something truthful can be just as hurtful as something that's false. Oftentimes, it's even more hurtful because it's true. And again, we're looking at the trees instead of seeing the forest. If it's negative, if it could have a harmful impact, it's not something we should be saying. It's not something we could be sharing. If we have an opinion that's negative, go talk to the person you have an issue with, or don't say anything at all. Why would you want to drag them into that situation? We'll talk about that here in just a few minutes. Here's my favorite, though, third and final of the examples that I'll give. I've used it before. I've heard other people use it. And I have to tell you, the more I think about it, the more and more illogical it becomes. You know, I've said this to them. I've said this to their face. So now I feel justified saying it to you. Well, what does the one have to do with the other? I mean, it doesn't give you license just to share it with somebody else, does it? I mean, it's good that you've had that discussion with a person you might have an issue with, but that doesn't give us justification to go share that with somebody else. If anything, it makes it a little bit worse because we might be violating the trust that we had between us and the person that we'd be talking about. If you think this makes your statement justified, I'd ask you to pose a question to the person you want to talk about. Hey, do you mind if I share this information with this other person? I would be confident that 9 times out of 10, they would say, no, I really wouldn't appreciate you sharing that with somebody else. Because that explanation or that preface doesn't hold water. It doesn't matter if you've talked to that person or not. It doesn't give us license to go say something negative about them to someone else. But before I continue, let me pause and acknowledge something that might be on your mind at this point. You know, sometimes it is necessary to share something negative or critical about someone else to another person. Sometimes it is, but I think those times are few and far between, and I think we have to be very careful that the devil's not causing us to try to justify it and feel like it's necessary when it's really not. I mean, sometimes we need help or advice, and we have to share something that's concerning us about someone else to another person to get that help or advice. Maybe it's something they really need to know. Maybe it's something that could impact or affect them, and we just have to say it. But again, I would argue that those times are few and far between. We have to be very careful when we think we have a need to do that. Let's think about one particular type of conversation that might justify sharing something negative about someone to someone else. Let's think about venting. We have to be careful when we vent, though. Sometimes it is helpful. You know, if you're angry at somebody, and it's not a sin to be angry unless you let that anger turn into something sinful, but you may have an issue or a concern with somebody, you may have a conflict, you may be angry, and you don't want that outburst to be directed at them so that it becomes sinful. So you may go to someone else, a neutral party, so to speak, and just kind of vent off some of that pressure so that when you do go to talk to the original person, you're a little more calm, you're a little more focused. Maybe that other person gave you some advice so that you don't blow up with an outburst toward that original person. That is helpful venting. We just have to be real careful when we do it. Because venting is, I think, another thing that the devil tempts us to try to justify what we're about to say. Well, I'm just venting. Well, is it necessary? That's the first question we should ask in a series of questions. Do I really need to vent off that pressure and that steam? Or am I just sharing negative information for the sake of doing it? Just to make myself feel a little better, feel a little more important, feel special. Because the devil wants us to get that confused. Again, he's looking for any opportunity to try to get us to justify what we're saying. Sometimes he tries to get us to justify by saying, well, I needed to get that off my chest. Well, did you really need to? Or were you just doing it because you enjoy sharing some dirt or some juicy information? Let's think about who we vent to. Because oftentimes we have a pretty tight circle of friends and associates. And there's a good bet that the person you're venting to probably knows the person you're venting about. And now, how have you affected the relationship between the person venting to and the person you're venting about? Because this can expand. This tangled web can get larger and larger the more people we pull into the situation. You know, in an optimal situation, we would find a disinterested party, someone who doesn't know the person that we're venting about, but that's not always possible. So we have to be cautious. We have to be careful that we don't divulge too much information that now we've had a harmful effect. Now we've pulled someone else into that situation. Now we've brought shame on the person we're venting about. We've harmed their reputation. We've harmed the relationship between the person we're venting to and the person we're venting about. The tangled web gets larger and larger. If we think it's necessary to vent and we can't find a disinterested party, there's another question we should ask. And I'll ask you to turn to Psalm 141 in verse 3. We'll read that in just a minute as an example. Psalm 141 in verse 3. Are there other options that mean we don't have to go say something negative about someone else to get that pressure to vent, to relieve that pressure so our anger doesn't become something sinful? You know, go for a walk. Go for a run. Go work out. Go work out in the yard. Go paint the garage. Clean the house. Open a book and read it. Hey, if you're opening a book, open the Bible and read it. There's lots of good information about how to handle those emotions in the Bible. Count to 10. Count to 100. Count to 1,000. Go into your room and scream into your pillow. Find a way to vent that emotion that doesn't drag somebody else into the situation. Here's a historical example. President Abraham Lincoln. Of course, he had many different opponents, political rivals, journalists that were critical of his policies and his leadership. And of course, those rivals and those journalists would share that in many different forms. And Lincoln was able to handle that until it got personal. If it was directed at him personally, or even worse, to his family, he would handle it this way. He would sit down and write them a letter. And evidently, these were scathing letters. You know, you think about old Honest Dave and the gentle person that he was. By his own admission, when he would write these letters, he would lay it all out on the table. He would tell that person exactly what he thought about them, about what they had said, about how hurtful what they said was, about how unprofessional it was and how they lacked character and so on and so forth. These long, scathing letters, he would get to the end. He would sign it, Abraham Lincoln, President, United States of America. He would put his pen down. He would wad it up. He would throw it in the fireplace and watch it burn. He recommended that members of his cabinet would do the same thing. Now, there's other ways to vent. There's somebody, though, who will always listen and always has good guidance that we could always go to. We can always go to the Lord in prayer and vent to Him and ask Him for wisdom and strength and help in facing this situation without saying something that we shouldn't say. That brings us to Psalm 141 and verse 3. Here's an example of a prayer of that type. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Lord, help me to resolve this situation without dragging someone down, without sinking to that level, without saying something that you wouldn't want me to say. As we get toward the conclusion of the lesson, let me start to bring some of these points together. Let's just think of our responsibilities when it comes to the speech, the ability to speak that God has blessed us with. You know, Scripture tells us that as the communicator, as the speaker, we have to keep in mind the impact of our words on the hearer or the receiver. And we find that, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Once again, penned by the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, Paul reminds us that when we use this ability to speak that God has blessed us with, there's a listener, there's a receiver, and we as the speaker have a responsibility to understand the impact of our words on the person who's listening. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Paul says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. How many times have you been in a situation where someone has approached you just talking bad about somebody, just talking them down, just tearing them apart? We don't want to hear that. You shouldn't want to hear that as a faithful Christian. You shouldn't want to be part of that conversation. So as the speaker, if we're putting a brother or sister in Christ in that position, we're putting them in a position they shouldn't be in. We're placing them in an awkward position. And are we building them up? Are we edifying and encouraging them by criticizing someone else behind their back? Think of the impact on the listener. Let's spin it around, though. Let's think of us then as the receiver or the listener. What do you do when someone comes to you saying hurtful or harmful remarks about someone else? Do you listen? Do you kind of want to hear it? Is it kind of interesting to hear some of that dirt? Or do you cut it off? Do you change the subject? Isn't that what we should do at the bare minimum? Because do we want to be drug into that type of conversation as a faithful Christian? The answer should be no. We shouldn't want to be part of that, because if we become an active listener in that conversation and start to engage, we're crossing that line into sin right with the other person. Let's take it one step further. That person is a Christian that comes to you and is saying something bad about someone else, something negative, something critical that you don't need to hear. Do you not only end that topic of conversation, or do you take that next admittedly awkward step and you correct them? If they're a brother or sister in Christ and they're saying something that we know God wouldn't approve of based on our understanding of God's Word, wouldn't we correct them? To say, look, I don't want to hear this, and this isn't something that you should be saying. And I tell you that because I love you, and I care about your soul. And I care about your salvation. Do we take that awkward step? Do we realize if we're the speaker, we're putting the listener in that awkward position where they may have to confront us? Again, that tangled web just starts to get bigger and bigger. That forest just starts to grow and grow and expand. I'll ask you one more question as well. This is just kind of a thought question, another red flag question. What if someone keeps coming back to you and sharing negative information about other people? Why do they keep coming back to you? Are you doing or saying or signaling somehow that you're interested in that? Maybe it's time to have that admittedly awkward conversation so they know exactly where you stand. And I understand, friends, you could correct somebody, and that might not stop them from continually coming back to you, but I think it should cause us to ask a question. Why? Why me? What am I doing to make them think that I want to hear anything like that? that I want to get drug into this situation and into this conversation. One more point as we come toward the close of the lesson, and this really wraps it all together. Think about Jesus being tempted by the devil and that third temptation as presented in Matthew's gospel, where the devil and Jesus are up on top of that mountain and they're looking at all the kingdoms of the world, and the devil says, "Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you control or power over all these kingdoms that you can see." What does Jesus say? "Away with you, Satan. I worship the Lord, the true and living God. I don't have to do or say anything that you want me to do or say. I don't have to give in to that." And that's important for us to understand as well. We don't have to become the devil's ventriloquist dummy, as if he has his hand on the back of our head and moving our lips, putting thoughts into our mind and having us project whatever he wants us to say. We don't have to. You know, at the beginning of the lesson, we thought about that saying that we say to our kids, "Sticks and stones may break my bones," and how inaccurate that is. There's another statement we make to our kids that I think is very accurate. And it's accurate whether someone's a kid or an adult. If you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. That brings us to Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19. We don't have to speak. God has blessed us with this incredible ability to communicate and speak to one another. But you know what? He's also blessed us with the ability to not speak. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19. "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Friends, we have the ability to restrain our lips. We don't have to speak. We don't have to say negative things. There are so many other things that we can talk about that don't involve us criticizing someone to someone else that doesn't need to hear it, or tearing someone down, or saying something that's discouraging, violating the reason that God gave us the ability to speak in the first place. As I said at the beginning of the lesson, we've come full circle. Let's return to Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. Read along with me again the words of our Savior, who will be our judge, and how he will consider our language. Having thought about it just for a few minutes together this morning through the course of the lesson, Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. And as I mentioned, think about what it means to stand before our Savior and give an account of every worthless, meaningless, hurtful, negative thing we've ever said. Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they'll give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." I'd ask you to imagine that conversation. You know what it means to give an account? It means to give a record. Almost as if we would be reading a transcript of every negative, unjustified thing we've ever said. Now, granted, if that's something that we've confessed and repented of, that's not on the transcript. And that's the beauty of repentance that God has blessed us with. But think about having to look our Savior in the eye and reading through every negative statement we've ever made that we thought was justified, but actually wasn't. Every statement we've said like that to someone he died on the cross for. And again, think of what it means to make an account. Think about what it doesn't mean. Because giving an account does not include giving an excuse or an explanation. That means as we read statement by statement by statement, we won't have the opportunity to pause and say, "Well, look, I thought I was justified saying that. You know, I'd said it to their face, or it was factual. I don't think it really met the definition of gossip or slander or backbiting, whatever that might be. Or I was only joking. Or I thought that's something that this other person really wanted to hear." We'll give an account, not a justification or an excuse. Friends, my final question, thinking about that event, how long do you want that conversation to be? It doesn't have to be a long one, because we can control our speech. We don't have to speak. We don't have to say negative things about other people. We don't have to run them down. We don't have to share our own critical opinions with somebody that has no business hearing that, because God has given us the ability to speak and the ability to hold our words as well. And friends, if you're struggling with that, go to God in prayer and ask Him to help you. Because He will. Because He wants us to use our speech in the way that He's intended. We haven't thought much about God's plan of salvation this morning, but allow me, as we typically do, to extend an invitation. If you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity to follow what Scripture says, to become a faithful Christian. Confess Christ as your Lord and Savior. Come and have your sins washed away in baptism. Become a member of His church. Enter into the covenant that Jesus established with His blood on the cross and begin your journey of salvation. Will you struggle with temptation along that path? Yes, you absolutely will. Will God help you on that struggle? Yes, He absolutely will. And if you are a Christian and you're struggling with temptation in word or deed, and there's something that you just can't overcome, something that you can't handle, we've all been there. Come forward and let your brethren know what we can do to help you. If that invitation applies to anyone in any way, won't you come forward as we stand and sing together the invitation song?